We are going through these pairs of words that have great theological importance. And we're trying to look at them from the framework and from the viewpoint of first century Aramaic Jews, which changes so much the complexion of what we think we know. And we've been doing this through the context of the Fifth Way and the book that I wrote that is about the journey to the journey. It is so hard for us as modern Westerners to really fathom how different an ancient Eastern culture was in terms of just the way they saw the world, in terms of their everyday moments, in terms of the way they just processed reality. That worldview, of course, comes out in their language and comes out into the pages of our scriptures that we are now trying to read from a modern Western point of view, and it just changes and morphs and moves around. And so many of our basic attitudes as Christians, our basic beliefs as Christians, which tend to be legal in nature, which tend to be passive in nature, if you really analyze the Christian stance towards life and God, rather than the active and personal and relational stance of the ancient Jews, we can hopefully start to move into a balanced place in the middle, if we can start to understand these words from that point of view. And so we've gone through a lot of big words like mercy and justice and law and good and evil and sin and forgiveness. And all of those, as understood from our point of view, tend to reinforce that idea of a legal standard that must be met in order for our God to accept us, in order for us to be able to move into what we call heaven of the next life, this connection or this presence with God, and to avoid hell, as opposed to if we look at it from an Eastern Aramaic point of view, everything starts to move into this relational place, a non-legal place, an active place, where the true spiritual life is not pulling away from the world, pulling away from what we say call flesh, but immersing ourselves in. I wanted to read a couple of paragraphs from the chapter here called Bread and Blood, because we're going to talk about bread and blood in terms of the Eucharist this morning, and see if this helps us kind of get just oriented to what we're talking about here. God's relationship with each of us is always intensely personal, always played out in the micro and not the macro, always defined by compassion and not justice, and always freely forgiven as God continues to guide us into ripeness. Now, for those of you who might be joining us for the first time, that already contains a bunch of terms that we haven't already defined. But this idea of being defined, our relationship with God being defined by compassion and not justice, doesn't mean that justice doesn't exist. But justice is a macro phenomenon. In the macro, in the group, the highest good is justice. But in the micro, in one-on-one relationships, justice is just seen as intolerance. Justice is seen as not merciful, not loving, because it's not. It can't be. It just has to balance scales. But in the micro relationship, and God always deals with us individually in the micro, then the highest good is mercy and compassion. And that's how these things balance. Always freely forgiven as God continues to guide us into ripeness doesn't mean that there is no hell. It means that God is always in a forgiveness position because God is forgiveness. And so if we're in hell, it's because we chose to be there. We chose not to accept the free gift that was being given. In other words, we're as forgiven as we want to be. See how these things start to work? Freedom is forgiveness to an ancient Jew. And to be forgiven is to be set free. And so these equivalencies, these nuances of meaning are completely different sets of meaning, change our basic relationship. Macro and micro, justice and mercy, law and guidance, good and evil, sin and shalom, freedom and forgiveness, create a layering of principles that all reinforce each other and present a unified view of kingdom from an Aramaic point of view. Or perhaps a better way to describe the interaction of these concepts from an Aramaic perspective is to say that they are all multiple ways of looking at the same thing. Every one of these pairs points to an inside-out process by which an individual, transformed not by the macro pressures of law and justice, but by the micro attraction of compassion and mercy, breaks out into community from the downside up to live a life that is good and sinless and perfect, while being also completely free of the law that normally would govern such things. Free to live from the backside front without fear of abandonment. All these pairs of concepts are different views, different facets of this fifth way to kingdom. And so that idea that we are transformed not by the macro pressures of law and justice, but by the micro attraction of mercy and compassion. Those of you who are in the program should be processing this. You know, I see a head going up. You know, there's a saying in the program that we move by attraction and not promotion. It's the same thing here. This micro attraction of mercy and compassion is what really transforms us from the inside out, and not conforming, not the macro pressure of law coming down on us and trying to mold us into something. You see how this is working? So what Jesus is calling us to do, what the words of Scripture are calling us to do when understood from this point of view, is a call from the legal, where we normally lay down. There is a law, there is a standard, we must obey the standard, we must perform to the standard, to the relational, this one-on-one relationship where mercy and compassion are the forefront. From the intellectual, from trying to understand things, trying to academically just read them and understand them as if that has any power to change our attitudes and our emotions and the shape of our lives, from intellectual to experiential. It's experiencing things and living through them that changes us. As we said before, from this outside-in conformance to an inside-out transformance, and from a ritual connection or an institutional connection through our faith, church, religion, to a mystical, intimate relationship. And if the word mystical sticks in your craw right now, because it is a no-no in evangelical circles, generally speaking, a mystic is just someone who believes that they can have an intimate and connected spirit-to-spirit experience with the living God right here and right now. Now, put that way, most of us would say, of course we believe that. But mystic has this other term. But the contemplative life, the mystical life, is a rich Christian tradition for all 2,000 years of its history. And we're being called into that, out of just the merely ritual, although the rituals can lead us into this intimate experience. That's why they're there. But when we make them an end in themselves and everything stops, as Jesus said, you have your reward in full. There's nothing else coming from it unless it is pulling us and pushing us back. So there's one more pair that we want to talk about. And this morning, it's about bread and blood. It's really about Jesus' parting gift to us, if you want to look at it that way. 500 years ago, Protestant Reformation. You all know all about that, right? The Catholic Church had gotten so corrupt that finally, at least Martin Luther couldn't take it anymore, and he nailed 95 theses or complaints to the door of Castle Church. And it kicked off the Reformation. And it was a classic escalation of power. Luther really didn't want to leave the Catholic Church. He wanted to reform it. But after trying so hard to yield to the power of Rome and just grin and bear it, he finally was trying to influence it, trying to change it from within. And as he nailed those complaints to the door, the Catholic Church responded by trying to destroy him, to silence his voice and excommunicate him, and he responded by exiting. And for those of you who have read the book, those are the four ways that we deal with every day, trying to get our agendas met on the face of the earth. But Jesus is bringing us into a fifth way, a different way of processing. So at the time of the Reformation, when the Reformers split from Rome, there was a Catholic priest that told me this, and I just remember it because it so perfectly illustrates what happened, is the Catholics took the bread and the Protestants took the book, and they have never been together since. And what we mean by the bread is the sacraments, those mystical connections with God, and all the traditions of 2,000 years of Christianity that were handed down from generation to generation. They were completely disallowed by the Reformers, who grabbed onto the Scriptures and said, no, there are no traditions, there are no other sources of information by which we get a revelation from God, it's Scripture alone. And as those two started to part ways, and then as the fighting and the escalation and the bloodshed, of course, started to increase in these camps that were warring with each other, they hardened their lines, and they put them further and further apart. And so that this over-intellectual approach of the Protestant reformers was nailed down and put in concrete more and more. And 500 years later, that is a tradition that we have here in America. We have this very intellectual approach to our faith, to our spirituality, to our walk, as opposed to the Catholics who move further in the other direction into their traditions, further that way. And so that mystical tradition, that contemplative tradition that we're talking about, still has its pedigree, still has its unbroken line for 2,000 years through the Catholic Church, to some extent through the Anglican Church, where the apple didn't fall too far from the tree during the Reformation, and some of the high Protestant movements like Lutheranism or Methodism. But in evangelical circles and in most Protestant circles, it is a very different approach. And so everyone is the poorer for this disconnection, because it's not either or, as always, it's both and. It's not that we're going to leave our intellectuality or our brains at the door. It's that we want to blend them, heart and mind, with the mystical intimate connection that is possible, that Jesus is talking about here. And so where this really hit, you know, with the finest point is at the Eucharist, what we call communion. Because here this idea of the separation between bread and book, between the intellectual and the mystical or the heartfelt, is really in contention. If we can start to understand what the earliest Christians understood about the Eucharist, about communion, about this bread and blood that Jesus instituted at the Last Supper, we can start to get a sense of how it is that we're supposed to move through this. Now, Eucharist, which is the first word that was given to this sacrament, simply means thanksgiving in Greek. Jesus broke the bread and he gave thanks before he passed it out. Jesus held up the cup and gave thanks before he passed it out. So this giving of thanks is the idea of Eucharist. And this point of contention between heart and mind needs to be hit right at this spot. Because immediately as the reformers moved away from the Catholic Church, everybody had a different idea of what was really happening at the consecration of the Eucharist. Now, the Catholics had held for all of this time, for 1,500 years, had held to a theological concept called transubstantiation. And some of you may have heard it. Any of you who grew up as Catholics, you know about it. It means that the bread and the wine literally are changed into the body and blood of Jesus. Even though they maintain their outward characteristics of bread and wine, they are truly changed into body and blood. And the Catholics take this very seriously. You know, this is in complete distinction to either Eastern Orthodox or any of the Protestant branches. I went to a funeral for my Aunt Ellie about 3-4 months ago up in Santa Barbara. And I grew up Catholic, and I still love the Catholic Church. I love the liturgy. My life has taken a different turn, so I'm in a different tradition now, or no tradition, I guess would be the better thing to say. But every time I get a chance to go back to a Mass, I love it. I love being part of the liturgy again. And I always look forward to being able to participate in the Eucharist. And, you know, I figure, oh, once a Catholic, always a Catholic. And so most of the time, you're there and nobody asks any questions. Nobody knows you from Adam. You just kind of sneak up and take the host. At this particular Mass, and I was looking forward to the Eucharist, right as we got to the Eucharist, the priest stopped everything, and he made a little speech, and he said, I know there's a lot of you out there who are not Catholics, so let me explain our tradition to you. And so he explained about the body and blood, and then he said, so if you're not a Catholic, we are asking you not to partake in the Eucharist. And by a Catholic, I mean, and then he said, you are baptized in the Catholic Church. All right, check, got that one. You know, that you have been to Mass consistently for the, you know, oh, and if you haven't been to Mass, you've been to confession. Oh, darn. Okay. So I didn't qualify. Now, I could have gone up there. He wouldn't have known any different, but my family would have. And so I didn't want to offend them. I didn't want to do anything that would change the nature of their experience. So he said, what you can do is you come up. You can still come up if you want to and just cross your hands this way across your chest, and that will tell me that you're not taking communion today, but you still get a blessing. So I dutifully went up, and I got there, and I crossed my hands, and he you know, drew the outline of a cross on my forehead and said a short prayer. You know, Catholics take this very seriously. Protestants on the opposite end of the spectrum look at it as a memorial. It's called memorialism, where the wine or the juice and the bread are symbols of something that happened 2,000 years ago, symbols of Jesus instituting something that we are memorializing now. Right in the middle is something called consubstantiation, and that's what Luther is supposed to have instituted as he split from Rome, but they contest that. Actually, what they say is it's really real presence is what they're talking about. And so consubstantiation would be that the body and blood are somehow mixed with, but it doesn't really change into, that there is a real presence of Jesus there, not just a memorial, but a real presence. And so there are about five more of these ideas about what's actually happening in the Eucharist, and it's all very intellectual. You know, it's all very thought out and very precise and very theological. And some of it is just mysterious. You know, the Catholics make no bones about saying it's a mystery. We don't know how it works, but there it is. Just believe it, you know. And so there's all these different ideas of how this really works. Calvin talked about receptionalism, which was that it becomes the body and blood of Jesus in the believer, but it's not present in the actual elements. And so all these different ideas, right? If you take a look at all those Western views, what you find out is it's still putting us in a passive position. It's still putting us in a vicarious position. Jesus is out there. Jesus is doing something unique and spectacular and godlike. And we are moving under a covering, but we're not really participating in it other than, you know, coming up and taking the elements. And so it's still legal in the sense of the sacrifice that he made, and all of them kind of move along those lines. Now, if we were going to look at this from an Aramaic point of view, it's going to start to change the notion of what communion is all about. And I wanted to read this passage from Luke 22, where this is Jesus at the Last Supper. So you can look in your bulletins and I'm sure up on the screens, starting at verse 14. When the hour had come, he, Jesus, reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. So Jesus is clearly being seen here in a sacrificial light, right? His body is being given, the cup is being poured out. And so in our Western view, this is like a legal contract. It's called a covenant here. This is the NASB translation. It's translated as a covenant, which is a binding agreement between two parties, like a contract. And justice has to prevail over the life of the contract, the life of the covenant. Everything has to be done accordingly. Jesus has to pay a legal price. He is the sacrifice. And our part, again, is passive. It's vicarious. You see? Because we're part of the contract. We're grafted in. But all we have to do is come under the covering, and then we're good until we die and we get to go to heaven. And it focuses on the death of Jesus, on the suffering of Jesus, on the price that he had to pay. And the cross becomes the central symbol of all of this. So in the Hebrew-Aramaic point of view, things start to change. Instead of passive, it becomes active. Instead of vicarious, which is someone doing something in place of you, it becomes very personal. There's something that we are in partnership with, something that we are doing. It's based in mercy and compassion and not in justice. And the focus changes from Jesus' death to Jesus' life. What he did, how he lived. We're going to look at these a little bit, but that's the change that we're trying to make. I remember going to a retreat up at Sarah, And the priest there, Emery Tang, who I know you've heard me talk about before, he asked everybody in the convocation why God sent his son to earth. And they answered right out of the Baltimore Catechism, a bunch of Catholics, you know, to die for our sins. And he smacked himself in the forehead and he said, "You keep coming here every year and you don't change. Next year, stay home." Never heard anyone say that at a retreat before. "Why would any father," he said, "send his son to die?" You know? And think about it. If you send your children out even into battle, if they're part of the armed services, you don't send them out to die. You send them out to complete a mission. You realize that they're in harm's way. You realize that they may die, but the motive is to complete the mission, not to die. And so Tang's point was, the Father didn't send Jesus to die. He sent him to live and to show us perfect love by his life, by the living of it. This is starting to move us into an Aramaic understanding. The Jews celebrate life, not death. They came out of Egypt, which was a death-obsessed culture. Everything was about the next life. Their highest and most sacred text was the Book of the Dead. And they spent untold amounts of treasure and time and life in preparing their royalty, preparing their nobles for death, for the next life. And as the Jews came out of that, God commanded them to be focused here and now. It became unlawful to even touch a corpse. It became unclean if you touched a corpse. It became unlawful to speak to the dead. Necromancy was outlawed. And everything was focused here and now. All the blessings of God, all the curses of God were focused here and now on crops and wars and children and livestock. All of those things that were important to the people in this life here and now were where God was planting them. God was connecting them. It's all about this life to a Jew. And they celebrate that life. L'chaim, right? To life. It's that way now. It was that way 4,000 years ago with these Jews. They don't see death as an escape from an inferior physical life to a superior or better spiritual life as we do. There was a song we used to sing, "I'll Fly Away." Remember that song? "I'll Fly Away, Oh Jesus." The idea was is that when we die, we fly. We escape from the incarceration of this body and this life into a better life. The Jews wouldn't see it that way. The Jews didn't have a concept of the next life. They believed that death was not the end of human existence, but all of that was God's domain. And so they left it to God. Their job was to focus here and now. So for the Jews, death was a tragedy. I remember when my friend Lou Sauer died, and some of you have read the book, it's the Gospel according to Lou, that first chapter. I still have the program of his memorial service tacked on to my wall right at my desk, and I was looking at it last night. And right on the cover, it said, "A graduation in honor of Louis Sauer." Do you get that philosophic idea? This is a graduation. To die is a graduation from this inferior life to the next life, which is superior. That's so alien and so foreign to a Jew. They would never see it that way. This is life. This is the only moment that exists. You throw yourself into it. You make yourself part of it. Death is a tragedy to a Jew. The Kaddish, the Jewish prayer of mourning, was said for 11 solid months after the death of a parent. 11 months. In the death of a child, you said it for 3 months. That was every single day, multiple times per day. Did you know that there were professional mourners, professional wailers in the ancient world, especially in the East? People who were employed that when someone died, they would come and they would wail and they would lament and they would do eulogies because death was this tragedy. Even though they understood death was not the end, their complete focus was here, was now. You know? The first followers of Jesus, how would they have focused on Jesus? Think about that. We don't have a lot of clues, but we have a few. For Jews, death was a tragedy. For Jews, crucifixion was an abomination. Everything about crucifixion flew in the face of everything that was sacred to a Jew. First of all, people were typically crucified in the nude. You know, we put the loincloth on Jesus, but typically they were crucified in the nude. To show your skin outside in the street in public to a Jew was abomination. The corpses after they died were just left to hang until the birds and wolves or whatever consumed the bodies. For a Jew, to have your body not in the tomb before the sunset of the day that you died was abomination. Everything about crucifixion was abhorrent to a Jew. To think that Jewish followers of Jesus would use the cross as a symbol of their faith is unthinkable. One Jewish friend of mine said that they would no more hang a cross around their neck than we would hang an electric chair around ours as a symbol of our faith. What were the symbols of the earliest followers of Jesus? They weren't symbols of death. They were symbols of life. They were the fish, the ichthus. You know about that one. They were the symbol of the anchor, which was a preservation of life, something that could save your life. It was concentric circles that symbolized the eternality of Father and Son, but they were all symbols of life. The cross doesn't come into a symbol of Christianity until the late 3rd and 4th centuries, and that happened under Constantine, the Roman emperor, who made Christianity, he didn't make Christianity the state religion, but he put it on the road to becoming the state religion of Rome. But he was the first one to really make the cross the forefront of the symbol. And so from that time on, think about that though. You know, it's like 250 years after the crucifixion that the cross becomes the major symbol of Christianity. So if we're trying to understand Jesus' sacrifice, if we're trying to understand Eucharist from a first century point of view, our focus needs to shift, it seems to me, from death to life, to understanding this not so much as a contract, a binding agreement between two parties, but something else. And how are we going to understand this? Jesus calls it a new covenant. What is this new covenant? I want to go to what might seem like an unlikely place for right now, but it's Hebrews 9. And it's possible that Paul wrote this book, but nobody really knows for sure. So we always talk about the writer of Hebrews. It has some things in common with Paul and some things that don't really look like him. So scholars don't really know. But it was definitely written to Hebrews at this point. And at verse 15, the writer writes, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, that's the Mosaic law, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. What in the world is going on here? What's he talking about? Here in the NASB again, the key word that we're talking about is translated as covenant. Okay? Diatheke in the Greek. But there's this huge controversy, and you can read about it if you want to. It goes on and on and on and on between scholars as to whether this word should be translated as covenant or as testament. And understand testament as a last will and testament. Because it's mostly used in terms of translating the word for covenant. But here, it looks like the writer is talking about a testament. And that starts to change things. You know? Which is it? Covenant? Or testament? And why should we care? Why should we even try to understand this differently? Look at the language he's using here. He says that the testament, the covenant, can't be enforced by the one who made it lives. Well, that's true with the last will. The last will, you set it up, it's in force, but it's locked down. It's under lock and key. It's frozen. It's just waiting there until a trigger, your death occurs, and then all the gifts flow to the people that are named in the last will and testament. If we look at this as a covenant, as a binding agreement between two parties, then the sacrifice of Jesus is a price that needs to be paid in order for the contract, the covenant, to be binding. But if this is a last will and testament, then Jesus' sacrifice is a trigger that allows all the gifts to flow to the people that are the inheritors, which is us. Now, I'm not sure that I can get this across. I was thinking about this last night because it is a nuanced idea. But if you can start to flow into and understand how this changes things, it really is amazing. Jesus said, if you recall, when his followers were freaking out that he let them know that he was going to be dying, he was going to be going away, he said, it's to your advantage that I go. Because after I'm gone, then the Comforter can come. The gifts of the Spirit can flow with you. See, as long as Jesus lived, the gifts, the empowerment, everything he had was sort of locked up in him. The people were grasping onto him. They were holding onto him as their icon, if you will, as their leader, and they were following him along, but they weren't exercising the gifts themselves. It wasn't until Pentecost that happened. And Jesus knew, when I am gone, when I die, all of this flows to you. Now, what are you going to do with my estate is really the key here. Moving from passive to active. Now, here's this contract that's in force. All we have to do is wait until we die so that we can reap those benefits. But here, an estate has flowed to us. What are we going to do with the estate? Are we going to work the land? Are we going to make it better? Do you remember the story of the person who was given talents? You know, the ones that did something with the talents, the ones that did something with the inheritance that flowed to them, the gift that flowed to them, were praised, and the one who did nothing was not. Even what he had was taken away. This is another way of saying the same thing. It changes the nature of this agreement. Is this a contract so that God will not send us to hell? Or is this sacrifice a trigger that lets things flow? A Jewish patriarch would bless his firstborn son and give him basically the keys to his kingdom, that on his death he was the arbiter. He was the head of the estate and moved into his father's place as patriarch. What the writer of Hebrews is basically saying here is that's the situation. Now, I'm going to tell you that this is settled, because it's not. There's controversy all over the place, and you'll need to decide where you come down on all of this. But I will tell you that it changes for me the nature of the sacrifice. It starts to move it into this place where we focus on the life of Jesus, how he lived, who he was, because that's what the inheritance is, who he was. You see? If we don't know how he lived, if we don't know the values that he had, if we don't understand the nature of his relationships, then we won't know what it is we're inheriting as this will is read to us. We're not going to get it. And we're not going to be able to enter in. And we're not going to be able to participate. And we're not going to be able to live life in kingdom. Jesus' first followers were terrified when he died. It took them 50 days, symbolically. Could have been a lot longer. But it took them a certain amount of time as they flowed forward to really take on all of the gifts that the Spirit was offering them on a daily basis. And then it broke through at the moment of Pentecost into this full-blown boldness and power in the Spirit that they hadn't had before. Jesus says, "These things you see me do, you will do, and greater things than these." At the point that it's triggered, at the point that all of these things are for us, that we're not trying to grab onto someone else and have them pull us along, but we're really just dealing directly with unseen spirit and flowing with that. It's a different way of looking at things. But I think if we start to move there, we can start to understand this radical imagery that Jesus uses. You know? This idea of actually eating his body and drinking his blood. Look at John 6, which is the next one. "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." And that is pretty radical imagery. And to a Jew of the first century, it was just too much. Skip down to verse 66. "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." To a Jew, you didn't drink blood. That was not kosher. That was abomination. And of course, cannibalism was abomination. Human sacrifice, abomination. What is Jesus talking about? What is he trying to do? Why is he trying to shock them so hard? Slap them right in the face with this kind of imagery that causes many of them to leave. To the point that he turns to his closest friends and says, are you going to leave too? And that's when good old Peter pipes up. I love him. To whom shall we go? He says. You have the words of life. What is Jesus doing here? What is he trying to get across? The people stopped following Jesus at that moment because they literalized what he was trying to say. They understood it in terms of actually drinking blood and eating flesh. Just like Nicodemus did at John 3. Remember? Jesus says, you got to be born again. He says, what do you mean? I got to crawl back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? You know, he literalized it. He didn't understand the imagery that Jesus was trying to use. The Samaritan woman in John 4, you know, Jesus says, I'll give you living water. You know, so you'll never have to thirst again. He says, give me that. I want it. So I don't have to carry this heavy jar all the way from the village out to the well and back again. She didn't understand where he was trying to go with all of this. You know, it's an over-literalization. In John 3, Jesus is talking about being born again. In John 6, Jesus calls himself the bread of life. In John 7, he calls himself living water. And in John 8, he calls himself the light of the world. Take a look at all those images. Born again, bread of life, living water, light of the world. All of them are images of life. All of them are images of the preservation of life. And they're not randomly set. Nothing is random in John's gospel. Understand that. It's very carefully put together. The physical life follows this pattern. We're born, we drink, we eat, we start to understand, and we grow in wisdom as a human being, right? Jesus says you're going to have to do that all over again. You're going to have to be born again, but this time into a spiritual awareness. And then you're going to drink, and then you're going to eat, and then you're going to get the light that is going to start to illuminate all those dark places within you. If you follow my commands, if you live as I live, you're going to know the truth that it's going to take you along this path, that it's going to move you and enlighten you, and it's going to free you, set you free, make you free from thirst and from hunger and from the ignorance and the fear that the lack of a spiritual awakening causes in all our lives. This is what Jesus is talking about here. His first hearers misunderstood by literalizing and misunderstanding. We hear these words and misunderstand because we legalize them. We turn them into a contractual relationship with our God, where really it is a flowing of gifts to us that occurs. You know, Jesus' images are very deliberate. Let me read you another passage and see if this starts to lock it down. Jesus, Yeshua, uses bread and blood as another in a series of images to get his point across. During that last meal, he takes bread, breaks it, and passes it out, saying, take this and eat. This is my body. Bread, lachma in Aramaic, doesn't just mean physical bread, but as it shares roots with chokmah, the word for wisdom, it also means the source of all sustenance, physical, emotional, spiritual, the very wisdom and provision of God. Everything we need or will ever need. Jesus is saying that that wisdom, that provision resides in him. It is who he is. It is his body. As he and the Father are one. Everything that the Father is, Jesus is. There is no daylight between them, no desire or action that is not identical. So he invites us to eat, to take into ourselves this sustenance from heaven. To become one with him, just as he is one with the Father. To become perfect, ripe and complete, as he and the Father are perfect and complete. Take this and eat. Make it who we are as well. And at the end of the meal, he takes the cup of his dama, the word in Aramaic, his blood. But dama doesn't just mean blood, but also juice, sap, and essence. To the ancient Jews, the blood was the life force. It was that which carried life, and so it was sacred. It was literally the essence of all that a creature was, which was why it was unlawful to drink it. But Jesus tells us to drink his dhamma. Take this life force, this essential animation of who he is, and make it who we are as well. The wine, also a juice, the Jewish symbol of joy and celebration, mixed with the essence of Jesus' oneness with the Father, is the powerful symbol Jesus is using to bring us to Taba, goodness, the ability to see the goodness and rightness and truth of all such things. See what Jesus is doing? If you ingest, if you assimilate, if you take into yourself my essence, everything I am, then you are accepting the inheritance that is yours by birthright. It's yours. But we have to take it into ourselves. We have to identify. We have to become one with. Jesus often talks about in my name, praying in my name, doesn't he? You know? At one point he says, if you pray in my name and ask in my name, I will give you what you're looking for. And so what do? We tack in my name, in Jesus' name at the end of every prayer. Right? In Jesus' name. As if that incantation somehow is going to get us the things that we're looking for. But name in Hebrew is Shem. And Shem literally means light or sound or vibration. And what it meant to a Jew was, it was the outer characteristic of something that pointed to an inner essence. That was your Shem. A name to a Jew means something. It points to the inner character of the person. And so Shem, as well as name, could mean character or reputation or essence. When Jesus says, pray in my name, he's saying, pray in my character. Pray in my essence. In other words, pray as I would pray. And guess what? I'm in my Father's name. So I'm praying as my Father prays. If you're praying as I pray, you know, if A equals B and B equals C, A equals C. You want the definition of an answered prayer? It's praying as God would pray anyway. What Jesus is saying is the same thing twice. To pray in my name is to take my body and take my blood into yourselves, become one with, resonate at the frequency of the Father in heaven. That's what kingdom is all about. In what way are we following rules anymore when we're resonating at the frequency of the Father? What we naturally do is what the Father would do. It's all answered prayer at that point. Everything is coming together at that point. This drinking of Dhamma, they saw it as unlawful because it was drinking blood. They literalized it and it caused them to exit the relationship with God. If we see Dhamma as the price paid for a contract or a covenant in blood, guaranteeing God's acceptance of us, guaranteeing God's favorable action for us, if we legalize it in that way, then it creates a passive understanding of this relationship with God. But if we understand this Dhamma, if we understand this as identification with Jesus, identification with the Father, the essence of all that they are, then Jesus promises us that we're going to know the truth, and the truth is going to make us free of all the fears and all the compulsions and all the things that we do in our fear to try to get through just another 24 hours. Those earliest followers of Jesus, now the earliest Greek followers, you know what they called Eucharist? They called it anamnesis. Same word that we get amnesia from. It literally means unforgetting. Unforgetting. We would say remembrance, but I think unforgetting is better. You know, to unforget who you really are. To unforget how the past connects with the present. When we think in a memorial sort of way about the Eucharist, we think of something that happened 2,000 years ago that we've been memorializing for all of this time. What the unforgetting does, what the anamnesis does, is to bring the past into the present, to make it relevant, to understanding that when we do this in memory of Jesus, when we do this in the unforgetting of Jesus' name, his Shem, his essence, we do this not with our minds, not with our intellects, but with every choice we make, every embrace, every relationship, every moment of our lives. That's the unforgetting. That's bringing the past into the present and making it real in our lives. I want to read one last piece. True remembrance is bringing the past into the present, taking our lakma and our dhamma into the streets, and making that truth as real as our own body and blood to all those with whom we come in contact. Lakma and Dhamma, bread and blood, wisdom and essence. These are words and symbols Jesus used to help us to become complete. But words lose their meaning with time and translation. Symbols lose their ability to point to truth as they devolve into ritual and superstition. It's up to each of us to keep the meaning written on our hearts, not to content ourselves with a simple following of cold rules and forms, but to graduate from Mamlacha to Malkuth, to see the goodness of each face and life we encounter. And if we will truly eat the Lachma and drink the Dhamma of Jesus' life, we take our place as a good people, a Taba people, a complete people, full of ripe fruit, ready, willing, and able, and present at the right place and the right time to celebrate the unity we experience with God and each person who shares this moment with us. There is no other kingdom than this. This kingdom is all there is in unity with the Father. It all happens here now. We enter kingdom here now. We live kingdom here now. If we desire transformation in our lives, that transformation is here now. There is no there then to await for our transformation. Jesus is telling us that our transformation, our rebirth, our ingestion of living water, bread and blood is always imminent, always present and possible. It's always right on the tip of our tongues. And make no mistake, Jesus is also telling us if we can't find it here now, we won't find it there then. Heaven is not where kingdom begins. Heaven is that into which kingdom extends. Let's pray. Father, that one was a brain twister. Help us to know what to take and what to leave. Help us to sift through and find one thing, if just one thing, that can help us move in a new direction that is closer to you. Father, the way that you love us is incomprehensible to us. It's so difficult for us to get down deep enough to make a difference. You understand this. Help us to find those hooks. Help us to find those pieces that will give us enough of a sense of trust and assurance that we can take these steps. We want to take these steps, Lord. We want to come closer to you every single day. Every day we want to move the ball further forward towards your presence, towards your love, toward knowing who you are and knowing who we are. Help us to do this. Help us to lay down things that are simply weighing us down and are no longer part of the journey, even if we've been carrying them for decades. Help us to lay down the things that have now become barriers to you so that we can find you. We want to find you, Father. You're always right here, right now, hiding in plain sight, but help us find you. We love you, Lord. Thank you for loving us. And help us to never forget that we only love because you loved us first. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.